Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, why don't we spend some time in 1 John chapter 5 today? Final chapter, home stretch. We're going to be done, I think, by Easter with our study in 1 John. Maybe even a week or two before that, we'll see how the Lord leads. But John is wrapping up what he has had to say to us in this book. And I've been thinking about it this way over the past couple of weeks. If John were a lawyer trying to convict a criminal or an accused criminal of a crime, this would be chapter 5, his closing argument. This would be where John, the prosecuting attorney, the guy trying to get his point across, would be wrapping things up and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you see, I have now established beyond a reasonable doubt the means, the motive, the opportunity. They were all present. Clearly the facts are what I've presented. Clearly this man is guilty." Except that's not what John is doing exactly. He's not trying to convict anyone of a crime. He's actually writing to convince us that we are forgiven of all of our crimes. He's writing, he's told us that we might know, and that we might know that we are saved, that we have, as we sang a few minutes ago, blessed assurance. Jesus is ours and always will be. Over the last four chapters, instead of arguing for someone's guilt, he's been arguing for our salvation, and not on the basis of means, motive, and opportunity, but on the basis of three things: faith in the truth of God's word, love, and obedience and the righteousness that comes from it. Now, he's taken us through each of those arguments at least twice. We've noticed that reading John, it's sort of like going up a spiral staircase. You notice something, and then you go around, and then before you know it, hey, there it is again. And you take another lap, and wow, there it is another time. In what is really his wrap-up, in his summation here in chapter 5, John is going to take these three points, these three arguments that he's been advancing, he's going to knit them all together. He's going to wrap it all up in a nice, neat bow. Because he knows he's speaking to at least somewhat of a hostile audience. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, but he knows that right alongside them are the Gnostics, the false teachers, who are going to attack him point by point, just like a defense attorney would. And because if a defense attorney can cast doubt on means or call into question motive or present an alibi that makes the opportunity seem less certain, the jury might not believe the prosecution's case. They might say, no, they haven't proved it beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, John's not worried about defense attorneys in courtrooms. He is worried about false teachers in pulpits. And he knows they're going to take their shots. They're going to try to undermine his arguments. And so John says, you know, the stakes are way too high. We're talking about people's salvation here. I need to convince my listeners. I need to convince my readers. So what he does is he wraps up each of his points. He's not just going to restate them. He's going to link them together. He's not repeating himself here in chapter 5 for the sake of repeating himself. He's tying everything together and saying, hey, come at me if you want. Disagree with me if you need to. But understand, if you do, you've got to unravel the whole thing. You just can't say that I'm wrong about faith, and then maybe people won't believe me on love or on obedience. You can't just say that I'm wrong about love, and maybe people will discount what I say about faith or obedience. It's all tied together. Whoever, let's read it, believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, loves Jesus, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It sounds a little poetical when we read it here on a Sunday morning. It's actually more logical than anything. He's setting forth a series of if-then statements, trying to walk his jury to a conclusion. My father was an attorney. I grew up listening to him practice his closing arguments in our kitchen. And the way that he would always do it is he'd say, hey, if X is true, then you have to agree that Y is true. And if Y is true, it's obvious that Z must have happened. And ladies and gentlemen of the jury, X is true, therefore you must know in your hearts that Z is also. John is saying to us, hey, X is true, so we must conclude salvation is assured. and even more than that, as we'll see today. Here's the argument that John is running. If you break it down, here's our outline this morning. He's going to tell us if we believe in Jesus, we're born of God. If we're born of God, we love Him. If we love God, we also love His children. If we love God and love His children, we keep His commandments. And if we keep His commandments, we overcome the world. Finally, if we overcome the world, then we declare to ourselves and to anyone else who's paying attention beyond a shadow of a doubt that our salvation is secure in Christ. I said that really quickly. Let's go through point by point and see how it comes together. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, first point, then let's hit pause right there, even before we get to the period. Way, way back, chapter 1, several weeks ago, when we were getting started, he says the first test of our salvation, the first thing that we look at to know that we're saved is the test of doctrine. Do we believe the truth about Jesus? Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? And do we believe that He's the Messiah, not a Messiah? There's Messiahs all around us, people claiming to be messengers from God. No, do we believe that He is the promised one? Do we believe that He is the Son of God? Do we believe that He's not just a Savior, but our Savior, my Savior? Believe here, we've talked about this in verse 1. This is believe in the sense of rely upon, depend upon, put our trust in. It's not an intellectual thing. Scripture says, hey, the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, James 2:19. But they don't trust Him. They don't depend upon Him. They haven't placed their faith in Him. What John is talking about is, have we relied upon His death on the cross as payment for our sins to purchase, to ransom our salvation? My friend Nick, that many of you have met, our youth intern this month, this is his last week here. He'll be here next weekend, but if you're not going to be, try to say goodbye to him if you have a chance. He's a climber. That's where he works. That's what he does with a lot of his free time. He rock climbs. Believe it or not, 20 years ago and 40 pounds ago, so did I. So it's one thing that we have in common, but climbing to stay safe, there's a lot of communication that happens, and it's always the same way to make sure that what I think I'm saying is what the other person thinks that they're understanding. It's usually a series of exchanges. The climber will say, "En belay, do you have me? Do you have the other end of the rope? Are you going to keep me safe?" And the belayer, the person doing the rope work, will say, "Yeah, belay on." And then right when you're beginning to start, you double check and you say, "Climbing? Am I still safe? You were serious about it? You meant it a moment ago?" And the belayer will say, "Yeah, climb on." If we've had that conversation with Jesus, if we've decided to let Him hold our rope, if we've believed that He has decided He would rather die than see us fall, in other words, if we've trusted Him with our eternity, then we are born again. And that's all it takes. That's the first point that John is making, almost assuming here. As many as received Him, John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And that's well-traveled ground for most of us, but here's the next question. If we're born again, what are we going to do with this new life? If we're on belay, where are we going to climb? Well, still verse 1, John has a suggestion. He says, "Everyone who loves Him who begot also loves him who is begotten of Him." Okay, if I love the one who saved me, then I also love the other people that He has saved, is what John is saying. If I believe Jesus, I'm born of God. Next point, if I'm born of God, I love God. And John pretty much takes that for granted. He's blasting through this on the way to getting where he's going because he just spent all of chapter 4 developing this exact point, right? God is love, we read again and again. And so the natural response of a child of a God who is love, if God is my Father and He is love, I'm going to inherit some of His qualities and characteristics. And it'll be natural for a child of a God who is love to love his Father. John pretty much just says, yeah, we've talked about that. You heard it just a moment ago. A child of God loves God. Next point, if we believe in Jesus, we're born of God. Born of God means we love God. And here's where it gets good. If we love God, we also love each and every child of God. We love Him who is begotten of Him, John's words. And that's actually exactly where we left off last week. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, well, then he's a liar. Now, John just said that, but he knows where the conversation is going to go next. He knows where our thought process is going to take us because he was with Jesus 60 years ago when Jesus had pretty much the same conversation with a lawyer back in Luke chapter 10. Jesus has a conversation with a lawyer on the subject of loving one's brother, loving one's neighbor. What did the lawyer ask? Who exactly is my neighbor? He's a lawyer. He's doing what lawyers do, looking for a loophole. But notice the way John has already structured his argument to anticipate that very question. He's answered it before we even ask it. Now, back in Luke 10, Jesus' answer to the question was, who's my neighbor? Look around. It's everyone, even our enemies. John wouldn't disagree with that, but for his purposes here, he's narrowing it a little bit. How is John defining brother here? He's saying, look, before we get out and get busy, and we should, but before we get preoccupied with evangelizing this lost and dead world that needs Jesus, let's make sure that we don't trample each other on the way. Let's make sure that we're loving each other in the process. Who is our brother that we need to love? Well, it's everyone who loves God. Verse 1, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ. Those are the first group of people that we need to make sure that we're not forgetting to love. That sounds so obvious it's not even worth talking about, doesn't it? It sounds like John is saying 2 + 2 = 4. Wow. No, let's stop here for a moment because it's all well and good to nod our heads and say amen. Love the brethren, of course. Yes, what's next? But before we move on, let's sit with this a minute. Do we love the brethren? Do we love our brothers and sisters? Name for me, please, the things that get in the way of that. What are some things that divide the body of Christ? Well, let's see. Denominationalism. I'm Baptist, and we immerse people. You're Methodist. You sprinkle people. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Ethnicity. The most segregated time and place in America is in church on Sunday mornings. Class. Had people come and visit us and leave because there weren't enough doctors and lawyers and engineers here to make them feel comfortable. Okay, if that's what's important. Politics divides us. Theology. Somebody happened to visit here, friend of my wife's, on a Sunday when I expressed that I'm not an adherent to Reformed theology. I'm not a Calvinist. Well, out of politeness, they stayed for the rest of the service, but I was watching her face and I knew that she was done. Because these are things that divide us. But the way that John phrases verse 1 here, it's really clear. He has no patience for this nonsense. He says, family of God is a function of one thing and one thing only. It's what we believe about Jesus. We can disagree on just about everything else. And when we get to Revelation in a few weeks, some of us will disagree on lots of things. That's okay. We get to. I'm not saying Calvinists aren't saved, by the way. I disagree with how they interpret aspects of Scripture. But we get to have that family debate. And you know what? We should try to do it lovingly. We should try to disagree agreeably. Because think about if you're a parent, think about when your kids fight. I think back to when my brother and I fought, and we fought until we were bloody. How that must have grieved my mother, and I never really thought about it at the time. When we squabble, when we fight, when we declare civil war within the church, how that must grieve the Lord. Nothing more vicious than a civil war. Whether it's our war between the states or what some of you experienced in Vietnam or what's happening right now in places like Sudan and Syria, how Satan must love it when we get so destructive, so bent on destroying people that Jesus died to save. Do we love other believers? We can say yes all we want. Just like young lovers can write poems to each other with words like June and swoon and moon in them. Love isn't poetry, right? Love isn't poetry, it's pragmatism. Love is staying up all night with someone who's sick, even though you have to go to work the next morning. Love is working a second job so your wife or husband can finish school. Love has shoe leather attached to it. I told my wife the other day, I'm actually not sure I really knew what love was until one night my daughter was little. I had the stomach flu. She had the stomach flu. The dog had the stomach flu. And I desperately needed to just hug some porcelain. Bill Cosby is running through my head, you know, about, you know, the toity bowl being cool. But there I am holding my daughter's hair out of her face so that she can finish throwing up first. Enjoy your Sunday brunch. But that's love. And it's and I didn't even think about it at the time. I look back and I say, wow, that was, you know, gross. But, you know, at the time when it's my daughter and she's sick, it seemed like the most natural thing in the world. It was automatic. Is love that automatic? Does it seem that natural when it's not our flesh and blood? When it's somebody who doesn't share our DNA? When it's just, in quotes, somebody who shares our salvation? Do we love believers from another church that disagree with some of what we think and some of how we do things? What about the people in this church? Let's get really uncomfortable on a Sunday morning. Are you willing to hold the person sitting next to you while they're barfing all over you, so to speak? When was the last time you introduced yourself to somebody new? And if you can think of the last time, I'm going to push you even further. When's the last time you found somebody new and introduced them to someone else besides yourself? When's the last time you made a point, a deliberate, intentional point of remembering somebody's name? No better way to tell somebody that you love them than to remember their name. And by the way, those of you who know me, you know that I'm not condemning anybody. I'm really, really bad at this. I'm an introvert. Working a room is not my first best trick. I gravitate towards the people that I know rather than, hey, there's somebody that I never met with stories that I've never heard and that's going to be evocative and stimulating, and that's just not how I'm wired. But here's the thing. Love says we do it anyway. Love says we make an effort. Love says we get involved in others' lives. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. But we have to know each other for that to be possible, don't we? Some of you might be visiting here, and it might be your first week or your second week or your fifth week, and I would understand if maybe some of you are saying, I don't know if this is the church for me because I haven't met anyone yet. People don't seem loving necessarily. I'd also understand if some of you are looking at some new faces and saying, you know, those new people, they seem unfriendly. They just keep them themselves. They haven't introduced themselves to me. Doesn't matter who you are. What do we need to do? Love says, whoever you are, you go first. It's a huge part of the Love and Respect series we've been going through in the marriage ministry on Friday nights. He talks about Emerson, the speaker, talks about what he calls the crazy cycle. Husbands feel disrespected and then they respond unlovingly to their wives. Wives feel unloved, so they respond disrespectfully to their husbands. And you enter this death spiral where your choice reinforces their bad behavior reinforces your destructive choice. Whose job is it to fix that? When you start swirling down the drain together, whose job is it to stop the madness? Well, the point he makes over and over, it's whoever realizes that's what's happening first. You know, I'm actually getting more out of the video series in my relationship with my 11-year-old daughter than I am for my relationship with my wife. I'm starting to realize why we go round and round. But it's not just about husbands and wives. It's not just about parents and kids. It's the body of Christ. And John's reminding us, in the body of Christ, the first one to recognize a lack of love or an opportunity to love should be the first one to stick out his or her hand. And when I say should be, I should be saying needs to be, has to be, must be, because this stuff isn't optional. This is what we signed up for when we said yes to Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus, we're born again. Born again, we love God. Love God, love God's kids. It comes as a package. Those of you from blended families, you know what I'm talking about. You don't get to love dad without loving dad's kids. You don't get to love the kids without also loving dad. It all comes together. And it's sin when we don't follow through on that, whether it's the family of four or the family of Christ. But then verse 2, John takes it even further. He's on a roll now. Believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again. Born again, love God. Love God, love God's kids. Love God and His kids. Keep His commandments. Now, this should be another point that just breezes by. This should be so natural, so intuitive, that it doesn't even warrant discussion until I remember how often did Jesus talk about this? Let's see, Matthew 12, Luke 11, half a dozen times in John 14 and 15 alone, and then I stopped counting and I decided, well, it's a lot. Jesus talked about it a lot. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why did he talk about it so much? I think because it's something that we need to hear and be reminded of. Because the thing is, the fact that we're saved by grace, we pull that out and we use that as a weapon. We don't mean to, but we do. I'm saved by grace. I live in an age of grace. I'm under liberty. Nobody gets to tell me what to do, where to go, how to think, including God. We don't say that, but it's what it kind of morphs into. I'm not under the law, so don't put me on any kind of works trip. That comes from a fundamental misunderstanding of what grace is. Grace is not just about us. I know that's shocking, but it's true. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5. There's something that's worth actually putting eyes on this morning. Galatians 5, Paul's talking about Christian liberty. He's talking about the grace that we have. He's talking about Jesus fulfilling the law. But he also says, Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, have been called to liberty. Yes, it's true. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And I'll tell you, many young evangelicals, many hip churches act as if this verse doesn't even exist. Drinking is a huge thing among a lot of young evangelicals today. And when you engage them on the subject, it's something that I think that smart people can disagree about. But it's interesting because for many of them, you try to have the conversation and it's an attack. Don't tell us we can't have our beer. Whoa, just having a conversation. I've got Christian liberty. Okay, cool. You know what Paul says about Christian liberty? No, you're attacking my theology. I know what you're going to say. You're going to talk about serving one another. Well, we serve one another. We serve one another margaritas, and it's great. We have fellowship. And we invite unbelievers, and they tell them about Jesus. And you know what? They might have a point. Drinking isn't a hill to die on for me. I've got convictions about it. And certainly the Bible says in black letters, certain things about drunkenness. But see, that drinking isn't the point. The point is the shock and horror at the very idea that even in an age of grace, there might be things that God doesn't want us to do. I'm using drinking as an example. There's probably better examples. Homosexuality. I've heard the exact same argument used by churches to justify gay marriage. Well, Christian liberty. We're not under the law. We're free from that bondage. Do you want to be free from bondage just to plunge headlong into more bondage? Galatians 5:14, all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, what am I trying to do when I pull out the liberty card, the grace card, and I wave it around as a weapon? What am I doing? I'm saying, don't tell me what to do. I'm feeling justified in putting my wants and desires ahead of anything else. But what's the point of the commandments that John is talking about here? Same commandments that Jesus is talking about. Same commandments that Paul is talking about. The commandments are about others. The commandments that Jesus is talking about, yeah, they're about us, but as much or more than they're about us, they're about others. If I believe in Jesus, I'm born again. If I'm born again, I love God. If I love God, I love the family of God. If I love the family of God, I'll keep His commandments. Why? Because if I don't, I'm hurting them. I'm certainly hurting myself, but I'm also hurting others in the process, inside the church and outside the church, because God is love. Remember, John worked us up to that. We're already, by the time we're talking about his commandments, we're convinced that God is love and we're loving God and we're loving his kids. That should be settled. But if that's true, we should love his commandments as well, because we know that God knows how to love people, and obeying his commandments is one of the things that he does to put us in places and times and situations where we get to be vessels of that love. If we really want the love of God that lives in our hearts to express itself to the world around us, why fight the God who is love? Why do we negotiate with him when he tries to instruct us? Why do we lay down terms and conditions when and how we'll let him use us? Unless we got off the boat three steps back and it's not really about others. Unless we're just saying that because it's the politically correct thing to say, but it's really about us. Verse 3, John says it again. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He's anticipating some resistance here. And he says, hey, this is what we do if we love God. We keep his commandments. And by the way, that's not a lot to ask. God's inviting us to do what really should come naturally to us. Love and obey should go hand in hand. If we believe Jesus, we're born again, that means we have a new nature. And that new nature, that divine nature, naturally loves God. That new divine nature naturally loves the people of God, naturally wants to obey God. And so if we're talking about our divine nature, we don't even need to have this conversation, because our divine nature wants to know and do God's will just as naturally as a new mother wants to love and protect her child. Can you imagine walking up to a new mom and saying, okay, now you be careful, love that baby, take care of that baby? What new mother needs to be told that? No, it's hardwired into parents. So why are we even having this conversation? Why is John stopping and giving us two verses on this? Why does Jesus give us more than half a dozen? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, it's because we have two natures, right? Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, but that's not the only thing that you can get yourself into. God's commandments aren't burdensome. They're not burdensome because they make sense. They resonate with our new nature. The Spirit bears witness. They're good. They're helpful to others. But our flesh says, oh, but they constrain me. They limit me. I mean, truly, the only reason we wouldn't obey God's commandments is if in a particular moment we're loving something or someone other than him. Who are we loving other than God in those moments? We're loving ourselves. Loving our flesh. You know, to an unbeliever, the word of God makes no sense. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, right? To the new believer, the words make sense because now they're illuminated by the Holy Spirit, but the heart behind them is slower to come into focus. We read the words, we aren't sure exactly what they mean. And initially, yeah, the Bible can come across as a bunch of do's and don'ts, and we can kind of begin to see God as a cranky old man who doesn't have any fun anymore and doesn't want anybody else to either. Then as we listen and hear and absorb more and more of God's heart as it comes across through his word, as the Holy Spirit interprets it for us, and we rely more and more on our new nature, and we listen less and less to our flesh, we realize the Bible isn't a rule book at all. It's not even a textbook. It's a love letter written by a father who loves us in blood that his son shed for us. When we realize that, when we lay hold of that, that puts everything that God is asking us to be and do in a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Think about someone that you love. Someone in your life that you love and someone that you're convinced also loves you back. Parent, spouse, child, best friend. Think about that person. Is there anything that you wouldn't do for them? I mean, yeah, rape, pillage, murder, probably not. But someone that you love also wouldn't ask you to do those things. Is there anyone that person, the person you love that loves you back, is there anything that they would ask you to do that you wouldn't do? Phone rings at 3 a.m. You're exhausted. You're supposed to be at work in 3 hours. Your gas tank is on empty. You're going to have to dig through the sofa cushions for change if you want to go anywhere more than 3 blocks. But if that person that you love, that loves you back, if they call and they say, I need you, can you come to where I am? And they don't even tell you why. They just say, I need you. Come get me. And they hang up. What do? You're out the door before you have shoes on. Not because you're afraid that person's going to put you on a guilt trip if you don't. Love doesn't keep score, 1 Corinthians 13. No, you go because you get to, not because you've got to. You go because suddenly you have an opportunity to put all the love for this person that you have in your heart into action. All of the things that words have never seen quite adequate to express, you have an opportunity to demonstrate. And it's a joy, and it's not burdensome even a little bit. That's what John is talking about. He's not talking about the demands of a master on a slave. He's talking about the instruction that a loving father places upon a beloved child. And the response he's expecting is not reluctant compliance. Like when I asked my daughter to clean her room, okay. Are you going to your room? Yes. One very small step at a time. Really, you're going to your room? I'm going to my room. As slowly as I can humanly. No, that's not what John is expecting. He's expecting joyful obedience. He's expecting us to run to the opportunities. It's the same way that Paul talks about giving. You know, giving to the local church, giving to the place where you're fed, that's one of God's instructions. And it's one of the ones that's frankly a little uncomfortable. But think about it the way that Paul expresses it, the same way that John is expressing here. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's Paul saying? Same thing John is. If you can't participate joyfully in the thing that God is inviting you to do, then don't do it. Because if there's no joy in it, guess what? Whatever's driving you, prompting you to do it, it's not from God. If it were from God, if your motivation was out of that love relationship, then you'd find joy in obeying. If not, well then, whatever has you thinking about doing it isn't from God, don't do it. Until you can do it joyfully, until that joy testifies that, yeah, this is my heart aligning with His heart, and I can't wait to do it. Hilariously is the better translation. Because the thing is, we've got these choices to make. We have the opportunity to embrace our divine nature, to obey God with joy and run towards the things that He asks us to do, or we can cling to our carnal nature and go kicking and screaming or maybe refuse to go at all. Interesting to think, nothing in the universe other than us has that option. Angels, I guess, maybe, but you read Scripture, wind, sea, stars, moon, rain, plants, trees, rocks, the entire universe obeys God. We alone have the capacity to choose. God, not God. We face that decision all day, every day, even as believers, because we have a dual nature. We have our divine nature. We have our carnal nature. And everything that comes down the road, our flesh makes sure it's a choice. Because our flesh wars against the things of God. Our flesh hates the will of God, and that makes sense. Our flesh seeks what? Self. Our flesh is self-seeking. The will of God is always about others. Our flesh wants to please self. Our spirit wants to please God. So there's a battle every day. How do we make sure the spirit prevails in those battles? John's already told us. By reading the Bible as a love letter and not as a rule book. As instruction given by a loving father and not a harsh drill sergeant. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, and it's incredibly worth reading in one sitting. To let it sort of wash over you, how the psalmist speaks in this chapter again and again and again and again of his love for God's word, and especially, strangely, his love for God's commandments. Open your eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. I'll delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Make me walk in your paths of your commandments. Don't hide your commandments from me. And again and again. And again, how can the psalmist do that 1,000 years before Jesus is born? Because he's under the law. How could he be so excited about commandments that he didn't have a prayer of actually keeping? How were they not just abject condemnation to his soul? I think it's because the psalmist, the author, knew God and loved God and trusted in his character. And even if he didn't know fully how that love was going to manifest 1,000 years later on a wooden cross, he knew that God was love. And because God is love, his commandments were intrinsically, essentially, fundamentally good. If the author of Psalm 119 can get there, if the author of Psalm 119 can embrace that reality, how much more so should you and I, with all of the advantages that we have, saved by Christ, regenerated by Christ, indwelt by Christ, how much more should we be able to look at God's commandments and run towards them, not away from them? And that really is the key to this life. The longer I'm a believer, the more I realize the key to life after coming to Christ, of course, the key to this new life, is realizing the road to joy doesn't go through me. The road to joy goes through God and others. In the flesh, my favorite radio station is WIFM. What's in it for me? And I can still go there because I still have that carnal nature, if that's what I want to listen to, if that's what I want to indulge. I can still evaluate everything that comes along, every choice, every opportunity in terms of how is it going to affect me. But the key to joy in this lifetime and rewards in the next, if you're interested in that, is to stop judging everything in terms of me, myself, and I, and start judging in terms of God. If I keep his commandments, the road leads to joy every single time. If I ignore or reject his commandments, the road leads to misery every single time. Now let's be careful and define our terms. Joy does not mean easy. Joy does not mean fun necessarily. Joy can sometimes come with discomfort or even pain, but that doesn't mean that it's bad. Discomfort is not bad. Joy is good, and when we obey the commandments, joy follows. And it follows because we're no longer rebels. It follows because the challenges that we face when we're following God, when we're obeying God, we don't face alone. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What did he mean? He meant where God guides, God provides. If he gets us into a situation, if he allows us to get into a situation, he's going to provide the wherewithal to get through it. He's got no obligation to get me out of a mess that I've created. If I find myself in deep yogurt over here and I cry out and I say, oh, Lord, you promised not to give me anything that I can't handle. Rescue me, I need you. God might very well say, yeah, I'm not going to give you anything that you can't handle, but I didn't give you any of that. You should clean that up. It's kind of a mess. But if I obey him and I only go where he leads, well, then his name and character are on the line and his love will never fail. It's one reason I get so impatient with people who say, oh, it's so hard to know the will of God. Okay, sometimes yes, but not in the stuff that dispels the difference between joy and misery. Joy comes from following God and obeying the commandments, choosing to serve him and others. Misery comes from thinking that I'm smarter or that I'm somehow the magical exception and that I don't need to follow God's commandments. And I get to follow self and serve self. Intimacy with somebody outside of marriage, talking about people rather than to people, not giving God the best of my time and treasure, not giving my anger to the Lord, but indulging in rage, finding pleasure at other people's expense, isolating myself from community, concealing sin rather than confessing sin. These are things where it's not hard to know God's will. We can know God's will and we can do God's will. If we choose not to, we can kid ourselves and tell ourselves that we're not miserable because the one who's right there with us is Satan. Satan's a master liar. He'll give us all kinds of rationalizations to deceive ourselves. But whatever we think, it won't be joy when we defy God, when we run away from commandments that he intends in love. But when we figure that out, when we realize then in his presence is fullness of joy. When we embrace his commandments, God is there also. We've got it even better than the psalmist because we not only have the character of God to trust in, we've got the power of God to rely upon. So why wouldn't we Why wouldn't we try to obey God when the very worst that can happen if we try and we mess it up, if we seek to obey God and somehow we stumble along the way, the worst that can happen is that we have to go to God and say, God, I failed. And the worst we can expect is God saying, yeah, you sure did. Ready to try again? Because He's our Father who loves us. I think I've told many of you the story when I was a kid working on some land that my grandfather owned. I was trying to get a stump out. Big old gnarly thing. I took an axe to it. I took a chainsaw to it. I set fire to it, and I think I even poured battery acid or something on it. I don't know what I thought that was going to do. Tried everything that I could find in the workshop, and finally I walked into the house, and I'm just sweaty, exhausted, frustrated mess. My dad is sitting there sipping an ice-cold beverage of some kind. Looks over at me, and he says, so you ready to ask for help? No. Smug old. But see, that's God. When we're ready, He's ready. And He's not going to mock us or shame us or make us feel small. He's going to say, okay, let's go. Let's do it. And once we go together, the outcome is never uncertain. Whatever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see how John's pulling the knot tighter and tighter. Believe in Jesus, we're born of God. Born of God, we love God. Love God, we love His family. Love God and His family, we keep His commandments. Keep His commandments, we overcome the world. Overcome is one of John's favorite words. It appears 28 times in Scripture, 24 of them John writes. And just a little side trivia, I saw somebody walk in with a Nike sweatshirt. You know where Nike comes from, the brand, the shoe, the whole just do it thing, the swoosh? Comes from the Greek goddess Nikeo, who is in charge of providing victory for mortals found worthy. The idea was that mortals couldn't accomplish victory or conquest without divine intervention. That was the goddess Nike's job. Nikeo was the verb for what she did. John is saying that's what we've done. And without any goddess Nike's help, we've overcome the world. And why not? I mean, we say, wow, that's staggering. We've overcome. Why does that rock our world so much? The only reason that thought is strange is that the world has kicked our butt so badly for so long. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We've lost every time we've gone up against the world, haven't we? Even if we've tried. And we played our games. We tried to pretend that we weren't losing. We changed the rules. We moved the goal line. We redefined what sin was or wasn't, just like Satan got Adam and Eve to do in the garden. Has God really said? Or we found some other person with some other sin that we don't really know or understand, and we've decided, well, that must be worse because I don't understand it. So I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as they are. And really, by comparison, I'm actually pretty good. That's not overcoming, though. Pretending that somebody else's sins are worse than mine, that's not overcoming. That's hiding. That's ducking the question. No, the way to overcome the world isn't to compare myself to anything else in the world. The way to overcome the world is to get out of this world. Not physically. God will decide when it's time to do that, but spiritually. And we know that, right? How many verses tell us as believers, be in the world but not of the world? Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:4, again and again and again. They tell us, live by faith, walk in newness of life. How do we get there? How do we stay there? John has just told us. He said it's not about having better theology than the church down the street. It's not about doing better and more famous works than the charity downtown. It's not about having politics that offer more promise than the other guys. No, it's about three things. It's about love. It's about obedience. It's about sound doctrine. And it's about all of them together. A threefold cord not easily broken. That's exactly what John has given us. Trust God, we're born again. Born again, we love God. Love God, we love family of God. Love the family of God. Keep God's commandments. Keep His commandments, overcome the world. They operate together. When I have faith in Jesus, I learn to love. As I learn to love, I start to obey. When I obey, I have even more faith because I see the fruit of my obedience and I realize, you know what, the next time I have a choice, I'm going to love that much more freely. I'm going to obey that much more eagerly. And the results are going to be even better. So I trust even more deeply. And that's how I mature in Christ. That's how I become an overcomer. Verse 5, John wraps up. He asks a question. Who is he who overcomes the world? And all of a sudden, we're right back where he started. He brings it full circle. He says, the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. More than that, the one who declares that Jesus is the Son of God, who says with their life, with their actions, with their choices, that God is real and he's powerful and he's love and he's unstoppable and he lives in my heart. And as I declare it to the world, as I just live my life as an overcomer in the world but not of the world, I'm also declaring it to myself every step along the way. Because it interests me, verse 5 and verse 1, believe is in the present tense. It's that present participle. It's that present ongoing condition. Really what John is saying, the one who is overcoming is the one who is believing. John has come full circle and he says, hey, it's important that we come full circle because we need to keep on keeping on. It's not a one and done proposition. We don't ascend this ladder and then arrive and we get to stop. No. He says this Christian life, it's not about praying a prayer once and you're done. It's not about raising your hand once and you're finished. It's not about going under the water and that's all there is to it. He's not talking about salvation, by the way. But he's saying if you want to have an impact on the world, if you want to have joy in this world, if you want to experience benefits in the next world, when we get to Revelation in a few weeks, John is going to talk again and again and again about overcomers. And every time it's in the context of the blessings that are reserved for those who persevere and those who overcome. And he's getting us ready for it by saying, you want to be an overcomer, Church of Philadelphia, Church of Laodicea, Church of Thyatira. He's saying it starts with faith. And it continues with love and it matures into obedience. And then it grows into even deeper faith and it's great. But the question that I've got to ask as we finish this morning is that you? The definition of an overcomer is somebody who overcomes. Is that you? Are you overcoming lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life? Are you overcoming Satan's accusation, deception, and violence? We're promised that we can, Revelation chapter 3. If you're not, as we close this morning, why not ask God to show you where this process that we've looked at for this last 45 minutes, where the process might have stalled out in your life? Which part of John's progression have you not fully bought into? Let's start at the start. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Son of God who gave his life as payment for your sins? If so, you're born of God. If not, then you aren't. Do you believe that truth other than intellectually? Have you put your trust in him? Have you said, yes, Jesus, I'm willing to let you pay the price? He's not going to do it against your will. And if you haven't said yes, then your growth can't go any further. But you know what? That situation can change right now if you want it to. Simply by agreeing with me in prayer. Let's take 2 minutes and do this for anyone who wants to. If you want to believe, put your trust in Jesus. Believe not only that he was a real person, Son of Man, Son of God, who died for our sins, but if you want to say, and you died for mine, then pray with me. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I had a death sentence over me. I couldn't pay that price myself, but you came and you paid that price so I wouldn't have to. You bore all of God's wrath for me and you gave all of your righteousness to me. Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I ask that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can continue growing in everything that we've been talking about, so that I can love and so that I can obey and so that I can overcome. Jesus, I give you my life, and it's in your name I pray. If we are born of God, assuming that we've taken that step, do you love God? Do you love his family? If you're not sure, ask God. He knows. Fool some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time, God none of the time. If you're not sure, God knows. And while you're at it, ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit that you might recognize the opportunities, the choices that every one of us have every day to love or to not love, and ask Him for His power so that you can love. And once you've done that, purpose in your heart that when those opportunities present themselves, that you're going to go first. You're not going to wait for somebody else to approach you, to stick their hand out, to open the door wide with an opportunity. You're going to say, God, what's the best way to love this person right here, right now? And you're going to do it. As you begin to love, or as you continue to love, hopefully more and more people, more and more often, are you keeping His commandments? Or are you saying, you know what? I don't understand some of them. I don't agree with some of them. I'm going to get to some of them. You know what? If that's you, and you know that your life is not in alignment with God's instructions, go back and love God more. Because what did John say? If we love God, if we love His children, loving His commandments is going to be as natural as breathing. If you're struggling with the commandments, go back and love God more. Just like you don't wait for people to go first, if you want to love them, don't wait for God to go first. He already went first. He died for our sins. He filled us with His Holy Spirit. He gave us His Word. So rather than say, God, it's not enough, no, delight yourself in Him, in His presence, in your relationship, and especially in His Word. Get into God's Word. Get to know Him. Get to know Him more and more. Fall in love with Him more and more. Not because you have to, because you get to. Step out in faith. Believe that God is good, and let Him show you in the pages of His Word just how true that is. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You will overcome the world and flesh and Satan. And when you do, final point. Don't forget to celebrate. Because otherwise you might not stop to appreciate. You might not even realize how much you have overcome. I think we can be overcomers sometime and not really realize it. Write down the progress that you've made. Tell someone about the victory that God has given you. Praise God out loud at every opportunity. I love the words of John Newton. Declare to God, you know what, God, I'm not the person I ought to be. I'm not the man that I wish to be, and I'm not close to what I hope to be, but by Your grace, Lord, I'm no longer what I used to be. As we move through this growth, this maturity that John has set before us, let's stop to praise God for bringing us to the point where we look and say, yeah, I'm changed. I'm changed from the inside. I am an overcomer. There's more to overcome. But by God's grace, I am overcoming. Lord, may that be our story, our song, our life, our destiny. And Lord, however much it is true that it is because of You, we give You praise for that. Whatever is lacking, Lord, is because of us, and we freely confess that. And we ask here in Your presence and in the presence of these witnesses, would You change us? The things that are amiss, the things that are asunder, Lord, set them right. Show us the choices. We ask You, we beg You, don't allow us to wallow in our ignorance or in our rebellion. Convict us. Show us every moment of every day what love looks like, where obedience points us, and meet us with the strength that we need to overcome. And in overcoming, to be beacons to this lost and dying world that point people to the Jesus that lives within us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.